Reed forgot to send the kids out, so if there's any kids left in here, you are dismissed to go out. Would you turn in your Bibles? I can't hear myself yet. No, I'm on. There we go. That's a little better. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1? 2 Kings chapter 1. As we come to our ninth week in the study of the gospel according to Elijah, we're moving from where we've been in 1 Kings to 2 Kings for a couple of weeks. And this evening we have some good news and some bad news. The good news is that the evil king Ahaziah, who has led the nation into idolatry, has died. And sorry about that, but it's a good thing. He needed to go. The bad news is he's got a son. His son is named Ahaziah, and he is just like his dad. So we got a problem. So Ahab's gone, but Ahaziah is back. The year is 853 B.C., for 8 weeks, we've been studying this drama as to who the God of Israel will be. There has been, so to speak, a battle of the gods. We have seen Yahweh versus Baal. We have seen Elijah versus Ahab and the evil Jezebel. We've seen idols versus the living God. And this is the last thing that this great prophet does. We're going to see next week in a really different part of Scripture in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, the end of his life. But this is the last act that Elijah actually does. And it's a little strange. It's a passage that at first reading it may offend some of you, but hang on, we'll make sense of it, and I think we'll have a good time in this passage. Now, as I read this chapter, we're going to read all of chapter 1, you're going to see a question that comes up three different times. And it's really the key question of this chapter, where he's asked, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're doing these things? And so this evil king Ahaziah is on a course of action, and the question comes up over and over again, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're doing these things, that you're following this course of action? Okay, so I hope you're in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Let's stand under the reading of God's word as we work our way through this passage. We're going to pick it up at the end of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, just the last couple of verses to give a little bit of context. So beginning in verse 51, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. So that's the background. Now to our passage here in chapter 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair." And this is a euphemism to a certain extent. Maybe some of your translation reads, "He was a hairy guy." "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his 50 men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. If I'm a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. He was a smart guy. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you've sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel? This is the word of God. Would you sit down, keep your Bibles open to this rather unusual portion of Scripture. Ahaziah has hurt himself. I want you to notice how very pedestrian and practical the Scriptures are. He's fallen through a lattice probably in his roof, and somehow he's injured himself and he's fearing for his life. We don't have any idea the extent of his injuries or what they were like. The passage simply doesn't tell us, but he is fearful. And he's seeking an oracle from the god Baal-zebub, who is housed in Ekron. That's where this idol Baal-zebub is. Ekron is about 25 miles west of Jerusalem, and he's sending these groups of people there to find out if he's going to live or what's going to happen. And in the middle of that, Elijah comes and speaks God's word to him. Now, you remember we studied that Baal worship is not one single god. Baalism or Baal worship is a series of gods, and this is one of them. This is Baal-zebub. This is the only place in the Old Testament that this particular Baal god is identified with this, his last name, Baal-zebub. You can say it, I guess. but Baal-zebub literally is God of the fly or Lord of the fly. And this idol that is housed in Ekron is the Lord of the Flies. And many of you probably in high school or early in college read William Golden's dark novel, Lord of the Flies, and this is where he got that title for it. This is really probably a title representing the evil that's in human beings, and he gets it from here. Interestingly enough, this Baal-zebub is not only mentioned at this one place, this one chapter in the Old Testament, but he shows up again in the New Testament during one of the miracles of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is healing a demon-possessed man, as he often does. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 says, and all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Or that's another way of saying, could this be the Messiah? And they asked that question, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Baal-zebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And so afterwards, that's when Jesus goes into his discussion about how can a house divided against itself stand? And he says, basically, no, I didn't do this by Baal-zebub, but rather by God's power. Now, the key question in this passage, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're doing this? In other words, why are you following Baal-zebub? What's up with this? Well, Ahaziah, just like his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel, had abandoned God. They'd abandoned a worship of Yahweh. And this curious, rather unusual story is going to help us not re-sing that song. I need to get to my slides back there if I can. Can we find them yet? No. We'll work on that. Don't sing that song now, okay? It'd be distracting. There we go. Is going to help us answer the question, what happens when we abandon God? I've been to several social gatherings in the last couple of months, even as recently as last night at a birthday party, where I've encountered people, men and women, who at one time had a vibrant faith in Christ, who were believers, who were Christians, but somewhere along the line, for a host of different reasons, have left that faith, have left that trust in God, and abandoned God. It's a tragic thing. But we see it often. Well, the actions of King Ahaziah are a picture of just doing that, of spiritual sickness. He's not just hurting because he's fallen through the lattice. He's hurting spiritually, and he's sick spiritually because he's abandoned God. So we're coming into the cold and flu season. I am just nosy enough to want to know how many of you have had your flu shot. Could I just see your hands? Okay, about half. That's good. It's the same thing in every service. When we take the Lord's Supper, if the person next to you didn't raise their hand, you might want to pick a different seat. But we do this for preventative medicine, right? So that we won't get the flu. There's a lot of things we do as preventative medicine. We take our vitamins. If you begin to get the sniffles and you feel a cold come on, you might pack up on vitamin C. I take those little packets, emergency. You know, you get 1,000 milligrams of vitamin C all at once. Maybe you're worried about your cholesterol, so you might take a statin drug that would help lower your cholesterol. I'm realizing I'm losing all the college students here, so just hang with me for a second. But maybe you're worried about a stroke or a heart attack, and so every day you take a little tiny aspirin, 81 milligrams of aspirin. Well, we do that as a preventative step. We do all kinds of preventative steps. Would you see this passage as a preventative for abandoning God for spiritual sickness? And I'm sure there's people here this evening who are in danger of abandoning God. You may or may not be aware of it, but you might be in danger of becoming spiritually sick, terminally sick spiritually. Idolatry is both a curse, is both a cause, and also a result of being spiritually sick. And all through the Old Testament, we see this battle with the lure, the attraction of other gods. And Israel is constantly being tempted to abandon a true and a vibrant faith in Yahweh. And I would simply suggest as we work our way through this passage that the same is true in our day. No, I understand that nobody here is going to Ekron to find a little idol, Lord of the Flies. But each and every one of us are in a battle culturally to be drawn away from a full adherence to faith and trust in Yahweh. And there's a battle going on in our lives to abandon this God. Well, what happens when we abandon God? Well, when we abandon God, we find that we run in the wrong direction, we behave irrationally, and we discover the intolerance of God. When we abandon God, or when we're tempted to abandon God, we find that we run in the wrong direction, we behave irrationally, and we become aware of the intolerance of God. So let's take the first one here. We run in the wrong direction. Ahaziah is hurting. He is a frightened man. He's had a fall through the lattice of a roof. He's got injuries that we're not sure what they are, but they might be the end of his life. This is a bad place. This is a dark place. Personally, he is hurting. He is both physically and spiritually sick, and so he runs in the wrong direction to the wrong God for the wrong reason. And Elijah is sent to him to ask, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to Ekron, that you're going after the Lord of the Flies, Baal Zebub? His messengers, as he sends them off to get insight from this God in Ekron, are asking the question of a worthless idol. Now, one of the ways that we can tell, everybody in this room can tell, whether we're spiritually sick or spiritually healthy, is where we run when life closes in. And everybody in this room knows that life will close in on us at different times in different ways. Your health fails. You get cancer. You lose your job. You have a relationship that's dear to you that's in trouble. We become depressed. We become sad. We become lonely. Friendships maybe falsely accuse us. Life is falling apart. The tears are coming. Where do you run? Last weekend, Don and I went to Pebble Beach. Matt, who is leading worship, most of you probably don't even know this. Matt is my son-in-law. So proud of that guy. He's produced 3 great grandchildren, along with my daughter. And we just love it. And we went to Pebble Beach with them and his folks and Tad and Jen Clark. There were 8 adults and there were 5 children. The children began with my youngest grandson, Tully, who's 18 months old, all the way up to a 10-year-old girl. So there's a whole slew of kids and a whole slew of adults in this family just sitting at Pebble Beach enjoying the beauty of, it was great, great house. And we thought we would bless them with our presence, and so we did. Well, we were there, and in the midst of all the fun and the laughter and all that goes with that, there's also a lot of tears that happen with little kids. Maybe it's a skinned knee, or possibly it's a wet diaper, or somebody's hungry, or somebody got mad, or their feelings hurt, and we were at the beach climbing on rocks, doing all kinds of stuff, having a great time. But in the midst of that, there were a lot of tears. It was very fascinating for me to watch when one of these grandkids and the other kids that were there would get hurt and begin to cry.
what they would do. They would look for one or the other, of usually a mom or a dad. And if a mom and dad weren't readily available, one of the grandparents that were there, and they would run to them. But there was a hierarchy of who they would look for. For the whole weekend, not one kid ran to me. Made me incredibly angry. But they would always run to someone. Some of those kids are not getting Christmas presents this year. When life is closing in, when trouble comes, and we know that it does, when sadness descends, where do you run? To whom do you run? Now, don't be too quick to answer this question. Sit with it for a minute. Where do you run when the tears are falling? This spiritually sick King Ahaziah runs in the wrong direction to a worthless idol, Lord of the Flies. I can't go on without a comment or two about where Ahaziah learned about abandoning God. He had a lot before him. Would you look at verse 52 of chapter 22? Verse 52 says, he walked in the ways of his father and his mother. For almost all of us, our instincts are to follow in the footsteps of our parents. It's just the way it goes. I had a friend who, is not part of our church, but a friend of mine who became very frightened during the financial crisis of 2008. And as the crash markets just crashed and people thought we were going into another Great Depression and there was great financial fear, he wasn't a wealthy man. He was a guy just a little bit younger than me. He had saved some money for retirement, and he began to buy gold and silver, the real stuff. It wasn't just that he bought shares of it in a company. He bought the real stuff and began to hide it in his house. I thought it was kind of odd. And I was over at his house one day, and he had quite large bags of gold and silver, and he had bars of gold that were under his bed and in his closets, and he had some hidden up in his attic, and I thought, this is really strange. Now, I'm not making a comment here about investing in gold or silver. At some levels, that was probably a good idea in the last decade. But what I'm saying is, I just thought this was odd behavior. I said, well, what about fire that would burn this? What about theft if somebody broke into your house? And it didn't seem to dissuade him at all. And I said, where did you come up with this idea? I don't have any friends who have gold and silver hidden in different parts of their house. He said, well, my dad did it. This is what my dad does. When life closes in, when we're fearful, we tend to oftentimes follow in the footsteps of our parents. Now, if your parents loved and trusted Jesus, you may have wonderful role models to face the difficulties of life. But if they didn't follow Christ, if they had abandoned a real faith in God, you may want to take a second look at where to run when life gets tough. You know, can I just give a biblical footnote, and most of you know this. King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, it's such a wonderful example to us. He's a man whose life was not easy. He had family problems, he had political problems, he had personal problems, he was depressed a lot, he had enemies who were after him. Life was not easy for David, but we see consistently in the Psalms that David, at the darkest moments of his life, when everything seemed to be closing in, would run to God, even at times when he was doubting God's goodness. He would say things like, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 46. David always ran in the right direction. Well, what happens when we abandon God? We tend to run in the wrong direction, but we also tend to behave irrationally. The spiritual sickness and sin go hand in hand. Ahaziah is sinning as he abandons God, and his behavior becomes increasingly irrational. King Ahaziah, along with King Ahab, his dad, and his mother, Jezebel, had clearly seen the power of God on Mount Carmel. It was unmistakable. It was not a private event. 850 prophets of Baal and prophetesses died. There was a day-long battle where the nation came to see who is the real God, and at the end of it, there's a massacre. There's God's judgment on these 850 prophets. Everybody saw it. In fact, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, the people see it, and they're so astounded at what God has done, they begin to chant, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Everybody saw it. Ahaziah was there probably as a young man. He saw it. He knew who the true God was. And yet he completely ignores God. Sin makes us irrational. During the Civil War, there was a general on the Confederate side called James Longstreet. He was married for 40 years, produced 10 children with his wife. Her name was Louise. And by all accounts, they had a good marriage. And at the end of his life, at 76 years old, he decided to write his memoirs, kind of a history of his life. So he wrote, and you can check this out, he's a relatively well-known general from the Confederate side. At the end of this, he wrote his memoirs, and in this long recitation of what his life was like, he never once mentioned his wife or any of his 10 children. They simply didn't exist. Wow, I bet she was mad. Well, this is exactly what King Ahaziah does. He ignores, he brackets out the fact that there is even a God. Let's think for a second together about sin and spiritual sickness. Sin is rebellion from God. And if you're newer to the Christian life, you just need to know sin is much, much more than just breaking a rule or a commandment. I lie. That is indeed is a sin. Or I cheat. That's a sin. Or I gossip. Okay, that's a sin. These are clear sins. But sin in the Bible is pictured as much more than just breaking a few particular rules. It speaks of an interior sickness of the heart that affects our mind. It's a deep rebellion from God. And it always brings with it an element of irrationality. Sin is foolish, it is wrong-headed, and it produces poor reasoning. The spiritual sickness and sin twists not only the heart, but it twists the ability for us to think clearly, to have good cognition. Sin makes us stupid. Now, I know the kids always tell me I'm not allowed to say stupid, but the kids have been dismissed. So I want to be really clear with the adults because it's a great theological term. Sin makes us stupid. When people are spiritually sick and abandon God in their life, they begin to behave oftentimes irrationally. And King Ahaziah is a great example of just that. Otherwise, intelligent, rational people behave irrationally. Have you ever said, when you are aware of somebody's behavior, what were they thinking? What possessed them to do that? Maybe you've thought about that in your own life, and you've done something you think, what was I thinking? Why in the world did I go in that direction? What possessed me to do that particular act? Well, sin makes us irrational. Sin makes us stupid. Just think of the news this week. Smart people, really intelligent people. People who run the CIA behave sinfully, and it points out dumb thinking and poor choices. Sin is the result of self-deception mentally. Sin is like a skillful computer fraud that doubles back over itself to actually cover its own trail and its own deception. That's what happens in computer fraud. Lewis Smedes is a professor from Fuller Seminary, and he puts it this way. I think it's very well stated. He says, first we deceive ourselves, then we convince ourselves that we're not deceiving ourselves. Now, let me give that to you again. First we deceive ourselves because of sin, then we convince ourselves up here that we're not deceiving ourselves. Sin makes us irrational. And it doesn't just happen to atheists, okay? We need to be really clear about this, or people who have no faith in God. Even Christians can begin to behave irrationally when sin invades their life and they slowly are abandoning at least a part of God's will for their life. Now, you can think of a ton of illustrations. I'm just going to give you one. All you have to do is read periodical literature or get on the blogs, and you'll be aware of all kinds of situations. And you know, I spend half my time shaking my head at Christian leaders and thinking, what were they thinking? Let me just give you one latest. It's sad, but Dinesh D'Souza. Dinesh D'Souza is, by all accounts, one of the fastest rising stars and certainly in a segment of evangelical faith. He is a very, very intelligent guy. He has written a number of popular apologetic books. I've read several of them and found them to be very helpful and very good. Recently became president of King's College. Produced the number two grossing documentary film recently this fall that was very, very popular. And in the midst of all of this, in September, he showed up at a large apologetic conference in the South, thousands of people there, a man who'd been married for 20 years to the same wife and that many of the leaders in this conference knew, both him and his wife, and he showed up with another woman half his age and introduced him to many people that evening as his fiancée. People were like, what? Fiancée? I thought he was married to so-and-so. I mean, we've known him for years, and what's going on here? Well, eventually, it came to light that he was not divorced, and he simply had taken up with another woman and decided he was going to marry her, even while being married to his original wife. A very intelligent guy. Nobody's going to question his IQ, but who's behaving incredibly irrationally as sin not only affected his heart, but affected his thinking process. Sin makes us behave irrationally. Now, that's kind of a graphic illustration. Would you just think of your own lives? Maybe ways that you've behaved irrationally and you think, what was I thinking? Well, maybe you weren't thinking that well, because sin makes us behave irrationally. It's easy to point out in King Ahaziah's life, but maybe you've seen it in your own life, where you find yourself thinking and behaving in ways that shock you, in ways that are irrational and at odds with your own faith. So what happens when we abandon God? Well, when we abandon God, we run in the wrong direction, we behave irrationally, and we discover the intolerance of God. I'm guessing that some of you tonight were really put off or offended by the story, or at least parts of the story. It's somewhat humorous, and I heard you laugh as I read it, but it's also tragic. Twice we have 50 men that receive God's judgment, and they lose their lives. 100 men, or if you count their captains, 102, die by the hand of God instantly. And some of you tonight might be thinking, gee whiz, is this the religion of the Bible? It's just so primitive. I don't really want anything to do that. Well, I want to remind us tonight that when you read the Bible, you can't get away from the fact that God is completely intolerant of any other gods. He will never tolerate other spiritual lovers. And from beginning to end, this message is clear in the Scriptures. There is one and only true God. And when you read the Bible, you just can't get away from the fact that this is true. The Bible consistently is punctuated by God's righteous, severe judgment of wickedness, of sin, of idolatry, from a holy and perfect God who simply won't tolerate any other rivals. But you also, at the same time, have a consistent punctuation in the Scriptures where you see the mercy and the love of God towards wayward people, even towards a wayward nation, Israel. And one of the crucial questions in the Bible is, how does God's intolerance and judgment of idolatry and sin and rebellion make peace with God's mercy and God's love? But the real question is not only in the Bible, but in your own life. Once again, as we saw on Mount Carmel a few weeks ago, there is an irony in this judgment. Baal is supposed to be the god of fire. And on Mount Carmel, in chapter 18, we saw that the God of fire couldn't produce fire. Yahweh instantly brings fire and judgment. And here we see, once again, where does fire come from? Fire comes from Yahweh. Well, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we're given one offer of salvation and a relationship with the one true God. And it is very exclusive. Think back to the beginning, Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. And the constant warnings in the Old Testament to not be drawn away to the gods of the nations around Israel, to not serve or bow down to other gods. And some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's the Old Testament, man. It's pretty severe. That's why I'm not crazy about the Old Testament. I'm glad we've only got one more week in Elijah and there won't be many more people being burned up. Some of you think, well, if we just run to Jesus, we won't find such a narrow religion. We won't find such a judgmental religion. And I just want to remind you, Jesus, in his mercy and love, was very exclusive. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God. Nobody comes to God except through me. That's what Jesus said. In John 8, he's having another argument with the Pharisees, and he says this. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins. This is a word of judgment. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, and you indeed will die in your sins. He puts it right in their face, and these religious leaders, exclusively, I'm the one. I'm the one that you've got to trust. You've got to believe who I claim to be. Well, when Ahaziah abandons his trust in God, in the process, he's discovering the intolerance of God. And as we apply the lessons of this passage to our lives, we have to ask, what is God like? And I just want to remind us again as a church, as we study this life of Elijah, the gospel according to Elijah, that he is not a God who can be manipulated or who fits neatly into our own little categories or one that will tolerate other spiritual lovers. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, isn't that good news? Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's that fire motif again. In what is a humorous passage, I believe, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is facing rejection in Samaria. And it says in Luke chapter 9, but the people there did not welcome him. They don't want anything to do with Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, and you got to laugh at this, you guys, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? So evidently, James and John are very full of themselves at this point, and they're kind of impressed. They obviously know this story, and in a reference to this story, they're thinking, hey, we'll call down fire from heaven and destroy these guys that are rejecting Jesus. What's Jesus say? Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. Why does Jesus rebuke them? A few moments ago, I said that one of the critical questions in the Bible, and certainly also in each of our own lives, is how does the intolerance and the judgment of God of sin and rebellion and idolatry make peace with the love and the mercy of God? We've got to answer that question. And these two themes in the Bible come together and find resolution perfectly in the cross of Christ, where God's love and mercy triumphed over sin and rebellion through God's self-substitution of Jesus on the cross. Put a smile on your face, folks. This is the good news of the gospel. This is awesome. Where our sin and our rebellion that everybody in this room has, our tendency to slide away from God, to abandon God for a host of reasons, that sin, that rebellion, that abandonment is paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. Wow, that's awesome. I don't know how many of you are going to the Dave Ramsey course on Monday night. I think there's about 80 or 90 folks signed up for that. Dave Ramsey is kind of a financial guru to Christian circles, and not just to Christians, to non-Christian people. He's basically, his message is get out of debt. He is really funny. He is very practical. He's very aggressive, and I've just got a new iPhone 5. Just thought I'd mention that. And I've downloaded a whole series of podcasts of his radio talks. He has a radio show that he does, and he talks about how to help people basically get out of debt. And it's fascinating. As I drive around town, I listen to this, and people tell their stories, and then he's very quick and very, very intelligent guy, and he really quickly tells them, well, this is what I do. I'd suggest you do this or that or the other thing. And I was listening to him the other day, and a guy laid out a scenario. This guy was a school teacher, so you know roughly what he's making and where he's going to cap out at the top of his salary scale. And he's describing a horrible situation that he and his wife have gotten themselves into in debt. And the normally quick and vivacious Dave Ramsey, I just heard his voice just quieted, and he says, well, you'll never pay all of that off. That's the gospel. Our debt is too much to ever pay. So you might think, well, if I save up some good religious deeds and I do some really cool Christian stuff and I, get in a discipleship course or just read the Bible like crazy, God will be pleased with that. Our debt is too much. to ever be paid off. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, as he's discussing this good news of our debt being paid, says, "For all have sinned, all have rebelled and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, his unmerited favor, his gift, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." That is the good news. I want to invite you to come and celebrate this. Maybe you've drifted a bit. Maybe you've been tempted this week to abandon God. Maybe you've resonated with some of the things that we've seen in King Ahaziah's life. Well, this would be a chance for us to renew that covenant, that relationship that we have with the Father through the Son. The debt has been paid, and there's an open and free relationship that is being offered to us. And as we take the bread and the wine, it reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And come with a smile on your face, thankful for this great, great grace. Some of you might be thinking, gosh, I did it last week, and I think I'll take today off. You know what? When we have garbage in our kitchen, you don't just take it out once, right? You take it out all the time. And we want to take the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis to remind ourselves of the gospel of God's grace through Christ. So let's come and take out the garbage and do business with this God who loves us, where love and mercy has triumphed over judgment. So come. There will be prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary that would love to pray with you, and also a prayer team in the back by the closet. We'll bring the lights down. Let's do business with God and continue to worship.